God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Proverbs 4, 7, please. While you're turning there, let me tell you that the title of this teaching is Let's Be Wise. And we're going to be talking about wisdom. Now, we of Spirit and Truth Fellowship think that wisdom is an incredibly important topic. And we've spent some time teaching about it in the past. And we're going to continue to do so. Because to us, wisdom doesn't get enough attention. In the world, that's understood. And we'll talk about why that is. But even in the Christian world, wisdom doesn't get as much focus, as much attention as it should. It's not on the radar scope for many people. And that's a problem because God loves us and He wants us to be successful in this life and the next. And so He's told us over and over again, if we're going to be successful, we're going to have to be wise. Now, this teaching is going to be in three parts. Part one, I'm going to talk about the importance of wisdom. And I'm going to talk about some general information about wisdom. Part two, we're going to go into one verse. And we're going to look at Philippians 4:13. And we're going to talk about that verse. And then part three, we're going to talk about some specific areas of life in which we want to be wise. So, having said that, let's just start right with part one, which I'm going to title The Importance of Wisdom. And I'm going to read out of the New International Version, 1984. Here's what God thinks about the importance of wisdom, Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost all you have. Get understanding. You want to know how important wisdom is to God? He says it's supreme, and He says, get it. And He says, if it costs you everything, get understanding. In other words, it's a different way of looking at wisdom. Get wisdom. And where is this? This is in Proverbs. By the way, something you should be aware of with the word Proverbs. You know, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is just not a lot of nifty sayings. You know, what are Proverbs? Oh, they're just nifty sayings that it's cool to know. Well, not in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, the Hebrew word is mashlai, and it means proverb or proverbial saying, but in the Companion Bible, E.W. Bullinger, in his marginal note, really gets this right and talks about mashlai is from the Hebrew root mashal, meaning to rule, and that proverbs are God's little sayings by which you and I can rule our life and live in a blessed manner. And they truly are. And here's Proverbs 4:7 telling us wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. And we really need to. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And that's been my experience. It's certainly the experience in the teaching of the Word of God. Foolish people despise wisdom and discipline. And we don't want to be fools. We want to be blessed, and God wants us to be blessed. Now, also in Proverbs chapter 1, the Bible personifies wisdom as if wisdom is a woman. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32, wisdom is speaking to us. And she says, the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, listens to wisdom, will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. So here's wisdom talking and saying, wow, if you want to be safe, if you want your life to be a little easier, then live wisely. But in verse 32, the verse before, there was such an interesting hint because it said the complacency of fools will destroy them. You know, if you and I are going to live wisely, I mean, I wish it wasn't this way, but it's just true that living wisely takes hard work. Living wisely takes discipline. Living wisely means tough decisions, setting up boundaries, doing hard work, taking time to plan. There's a lot of things that the world would consider difficult to living wisely, which is one of the reasons the world doesn't put emphasis on wisdom. And so here, the wisdom herself is telling us it's the complacency of fools that destroys them. And you and I don't want to be complacent. We want to be wise. And that means we're going to have to put energy and effort into it. And we're going to have to make hard decisions. You might be facing some hard decisions now. Maybe for you, getting up and taking time to pray and taking time to get out your calendar and taking out time to get out your planning tools, whatever you use to plan and think through how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to spend your time. Maybe that's difficult for you. You know, but we don't want to be complacent, because the complacency of fools will destroy them. We want to make the diligent effort to be wise. But is it worth it? Sure. Proverbs 8:11 says, "For wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can be compared with her." Oh, but I want this, but I want this, but I want this. You know, our flesh tells us that. And God says, no, you don't get this. Nothing you desire compares with wisdom. And that means that we have to push ourselves to be wise. It doesn't always come naturally. It certainly doesn't flow out of the flesh. We'll see that when we read Galatians chapter 5. Now, why is so little attention paid to wisdom in the world today? Well, there's a spiritual attack against wisdom. You know, who's the god of the world? The devil is. And what's the devil's mission? Well, the Bible tells us in John 10:10 that the devil's mission is to steal and kill and destroy. And I'll tell you what, the devil can do a much better job of stealing from you, killing you, or killing your dreams or desires, destroying your life if you're not wise. Wise people are hard to destroy. Sure. So the devil's got an incredible agenda in the world about a lack of wisdom. You know, I venture to say you could watch hundreds of hours of movies without hearing anybody talk about how important it is to be wise. Sure, and he starts things like, right now, I know among the youth, there's an acronym, YOLO, Y-O-L-O, YOLO, and it means you only live once. Now, I don't travel in the circles where this is used much, but I've talked to some of the youth, and so I look it up on the internet, and they say, you know, it's when people do things that frankly, they're unwise. And the example that I read that was on the internet was like, yeah, you roll your own cigarette out of poison ivy and you smoke it because YOLO, you only live once, so you ought to try something out. Well, I mean, that's the perfect example for what the devil's trying to do. YOLO, you only live once. You know, you smoke poison ivy. If you get poison ivy like I do, I'm super sensitive, your lungs start bleeding, and people that breathe poison ivy smoke, many of them end up dead because their lungs weep and fill up with water, and obviously they can't breathe, and that's game over. So, yeah, YOLO, you only live once. Smoke poison ivy. That once that you live, it's about 2 days. You know, but think of the spiritual attack on wisdom that's out there. And you know, the world is interested in money and power, fame, fortune, you know, and a huge underpinning of that is taking advantage of other people. And again, they can only take advantage of people who are lack of, they lack wisdom. They aren't living wisely. And wisdom, of course, is by definition, is the application of knowledge. So wisdom requires self-control, and self-control isn't popular today. And I talked about how self-control doesn't come out of the flesh. but it's actually a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then in verse 23, the last fruit of the Spirit listed is self-control. And if you and I are going to be wise, we're going to have to be self-controlled. The world doesn't promote self-control. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And then verse 3 goes through this next long list, which includes without self-control. And verse 4, treacherous, rash, conceited. And then the closing thing in the list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sure, and so people lack self-control. Self-control is difficult. Galatians 5:16-17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's the NIV. I actually like the more literal, gratify the desires of the flesh. Sure, our flesh has desires. We want to eat all the chocolate we want. You know, we want to sleep in and laze around. We want to watch more TV than we should, or whatever it is that your flesh is desiring. But the flesh has desire. But the wise man lives in self-control, and the world doesn't promote that self-control because the devil is the god of the world, and he wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he has a spiritual agenda against wisdom. Well, okay, that's why self-control isn't promoted in the world, but what about the Christian world? Why don't Christians put more emphasis on wisdom? And really, honestly, most Christians are looking for easy answers too. Most Christians want an easier life. Most Christians aren't skilled at fighting their fleshly desires. They don't take the time to really think about it and really push into disciplining themselves, operating that fruit of the Spirit, and having self-control. Absolutely, Christians have a problem with self-control. We eat too much. We sleep too much. We don't discipline ourselves to do the Scripture. You know, so we need self-control to be wise. Another thing that hurts us in the Christian world is that there's an emphasis on faith. You know, that you don't need to be wise. You can just have faith. So, for example, let's take the field of money. You know, Christians are not nearly as disciplined in the financial world as they need to be. And many, many, many Christians are in debt. But then many of them believe, well, when I'm really stuck and my back's up against the wall, then somehow or other I'm going to have faith and God's going to bail me out. You know, the Bible never says that. It's not wise to think that way. It's wise to handle your money biblically and with great wisdom. Or let's take eating. There's many, many Christians that just, frankly, they eat things that are just terrible for them. And they don't pay attention to their weight and their health like they should. And sometimes they've got in the back of their mind, well, if I get really sick, somebody will pray for me, or I'll have faith and I'll just get delivered. You know, sure, there are healings in the Bible, but there's no promise that if you live unwisely, you're just going to be able to have faith and God's going to bail you out. In fact, just the opposite. Galatians tells us that as we sow, we will reap. So Christians need to live in wisdom too. Now, one of the things that came up as I was discussing it with other people is, well, then why doesn't the New Testament say more about wisdom? Because admittedly, the Old Testament has a bunch of stuff about wisdom, but the New Testament doesn't seem to have so much. Why is that? Well, that's a great point, and there's a couple reasons for that. One is, obviously, that the Old Testament covered the subject well. And when the Old Testament covers the subject well, then the New Testament doesn't need to spend so much time in it. But there's another reason that I think it's important that you and I realize, and that is that the Greeks revered wisdom. In fact, so much so that the Greeks actually personified wisdom into the goddess Sophia and considered wisdom to be one of their four cardinal virtues. So the Greeks talked a lot about wisdom. But, and this is a really huge capital B, but, the wisdom that the Greeks called wisdom was the wisdom of the world. It didn't involve the disciplines of God and being truly godly and obeying God's word. I mean, sure, obviously, if you study Greek wisdom, there were things in there about living a disciplined life. But the stuff about coming to God and doing things God's way so that you would live forever, that just wasn't a part of the Greek wisdom. So in the New Testament, we had to be really careful when we use the word wisdom, or the Greeks who were reading it would take it wrong. And they'd end up doing the wrong things and they'd end up dead, no eternal life, thinking all the while, well, I'm being wise. You know, that's why 1 Corinthians 3:9 talks about, and here's 1 Corinthians 3:9, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Now, you read the Old Testament, it never tells you about wisdom, and it says, but watch out for the wisdom of the world. Why? Because the pagan cultures hadn't developed wisdom the way the Greek culture had, which, of course, came into the Greco-Roman culture of the first century. So in the New Testament, God has to be more careful about talking about wisdom and using the word wisdom. But he does talk about it. For example, James 3:17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. You see, if you and I are going to live according to God's wisdom, which comes from heaven, there'll be peace in our life. There'll be purity. We'll be considerate to one another. We'll submit to one another, even as Ephesians 5 says. There'll be mercy in our lives. There'll be lots of good fruit. You see, that's what it's talking about with the wisdom of God, and we need to move in that direction and understand, again, that God wants us to be blessed, and we're going to be blessed if we can live wisely. But it's not going to come out of our flesh. It's going to come because we're disciplined and self-controlled and take the time to grab onto our life and run it according to God's rules. So let's talk about some of the stumbling blocks that get in the way of wisdom. And to do that, I want to go into part two of this teaching. And part two of this teaching is we're going to focus on a verse, Philippians 4:13. Now, Philippians 4:13 is an incredibly well-known verse. You're aware of it. King James, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's kind of funny. I was talking to a minister about this, and he said that Philippians 4:13 is the penultimate example of a proof-texted verse in the New Testament. Now, what's he mean by that? The penultimate example of a proof-texted verse. Well, proof-texting is when you grab a verse and you use it in a way that it's not supposed to be used. It sounds good, but it just it isn't what the Bible is saying. And Philippians 4:13 is surely an example of that, because Philippians 4:13 isn't saying that you can do all things through Christ. It's simply not saying that. We'll take a look at this. You know, and the sad thing is that in Christianity, Philippians 4:13 gets grabbed as like some kind of war cry. And it's, you know, I can do all things about how great we are. And it leads to a false bravado and an arrogance. But it also, at the same time, it points out one of the very fascinating and interesting things about the human mind, about the human brain, and that is that humans have the capacity to hold two contradictory beliefs in their mind at the same time. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, I was in this camp too for years where, you know, I'd grab onto Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you know, blah, 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 lots of chest beating and stuff, I can do all things. Well, all the while, in my day-to-day life, knowing that I couldn't do all things. You know, I can't jump off buildings and land safely. You know, I can't go without food, you know, day after day after day. There's lots of things, you know, I can't go zooming down the road at 100 miles an hour because I'm in a hurry to get somewhere and not expect to get in trouble. Well, you know, we can't do all things. And if we just take a look at life, we know this. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, John, but, you know, when it says I can do all things through Christ, I can do all things if I have the revelation from God to do it, you know, and the faith to pull it off. Well, that's true. If you've got the revelation, if you've got the green light, revelation from God, and Christ said, you know, you can say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, and it will be done. That's correct. But Philippians 4:13 isn't a statement about walking by revelation. It's a statement about living life. And in just living life, you can't do all things through Christ. If so, you'd go to your refrigerator and you'd look around and maybe in the last week you forgot to go grocery shopping and then you're out of food. Well, you don't reach under your sink and drink Drano because you don't have anything in your refrigerator. You can't do that. Right, so that's not what Philippians is talking about. So if you and I, again, you know, if you and I are going to get help from the Bible, then we have to understand the Bible correctly. And, you know, there's always two sides to misunderstanding a verse. The first side is we have the problem that's caused by misunderstanding the verse. Like if I think I can do all things and then all of a sudden something goes wrong and I can't do all things and I'm in trouble. You know, there's that problem. But the other problem is that we miss what the verse is saying, because the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and I'm missing the profit in the verse if I'm misunderstanding the verse. So let's get Philippians 4:13 right, because it's a really great verse, and we want to understand it. Absolutely. And once we understand that Philippians 4:13, it isn't a war cry used for false bravado and arrogance, but it is a cry of victory because of our union with Christ, and it's a victory over mental defeat, being defeated in our minds. Absolutely. Now, you know that if we're going to understand a verse properly, we have to take the verse apart, look at its vocabulary. We also have to look at the context and the scope of Scripture. Well, what's the context? Here's Paul, and he's writing what gets translated in many versions as, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, actually, in the Greek text, the word Christ doesn't appear. It's the pronoun him. So I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, what's the context? Well, we start in Philippians chapter 1 and we learn that Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Absolutely. In fact, we learn that not only was he a prisoner in Rome from the book of Acts and from Ephesians, we learn that he was chained to a soldier. He was chained to a Roman soldier. And furthermore, we learn that he was awaiting trial and might even be executed. You know, at the time Paul was penning Philippians, writing by revelation, Nero was the emperor. And Nero was an evil person and wasn't a friend of Christians. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, why is Paul saying by life or by death? Because he knew there was a very real possibility that the Jews trumped up the charge might just carry the day, and he might be executed in a Roman court. You know, we know actually this is Paul's first imprisonment, and he was released, but it was only a few years later he was rearrested, retried, and executed. So the context of Philippians, the scope of Philippians, is that Paul is in prison. He's chained to a soldier, and he may even die. So does that fit in the context? See, if we have false bravado here, I can do all things through Christ, well, why doesn't he just walk out of the jail? Peter walked out of the jail in Acts chapter 12, but that was a specific miracle. See, this isn't talking about miracles here in Philippians 4:13. It's talking about how you and I live life. And in Philippians, so let's pick up the immediate context. Philippians 4:12, Paul writes, I know what it is to be in need. Really? Yeah, Paul had plenty of needs, just like you and me. Do we have enough needs? Yeah, I have plenty. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So Paul had problem times just like we do. Then verse 13, you know, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Then verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And Paul had plenty of troubles. But what he needed was was staying faithful, having the strength to go on. And you know, I hope that, you know enough about the life of Paul that you know about the troubles that he went through. He writes about them in many places. You know, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes, starting in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now, the Jews whipped a person 39 times. That's because Deuteronomy 25:3 said you could only whip a person 40 times, and the Jews didn't want to make a mistake and put in an extra lash by miscounting, so they would whip someone 39 times. He says, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. That's the way the official Roman governors, the provincial governors, if you got in trouble with them, they would beat you with rods. The men who carried the rods and carried out that execution were called lictors. He says, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, he says in verse 26, and I've been in danger. In verse 27, he says, I've labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And then he says in verse 29, who is weak, and I do not feel weak. Man, I can identify with this. You know, there are days that I feel just so strong and so on top of things. You know, I don't know how it works all this way. But, you know, sometimes I just get up and you go through those periods. And sometimes it lasts for hours, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, where you just feel like, man, I can conquer the world. I'm really doing great. And then you have those dark times, those times where you're just struggling. And you don't feel on top of things, and you don't feel adequate for life. And here's Paul, and he writes, who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Now, how does that fit in with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Well, it fits in really well if we understand what Philippians 4:13 is really saying. You see, Philippians 4:13 is a declaration of how we Christians are going to get through our life in spite of our troubles, which is by being strengthened with Christ because of our union with Christ. Absolutely. Philippians 4:13 is a victory cry, but it's a victory from mental distress. It's victory because of our mental strength, and a victory over hopelessness and despair and sadness and discouragement and loneliness. You know, those things are our real enemies. So if we're going to understand Philippians 4:13 better, let's do a more technical analysis of it, because I'm going to offer a translation of it, but I want you to understand how I got to that translation and what the verse is really saying. And I know this gets a little technical, but you know, the Word of God is technical. God magnified above His name. So I'll keep things that, you know, I'll do the best I can to make this very simple and well understand this. In the traditional translation, I can do all things through Christ. The word can do is from the Greek iskouo, which refers to strength. Now, can it be translated can do? Sure it can. Should it be here? No, I don't believe so. I think it should talk about strength. Better, I am strong or I have strength. Absolutely. We're going to end up with a translation, I have strength for all situations in union with Him who empowers me. And in this context, strength refers to our mental strength and stamina, that we're firm in our minds. What did Paul say? Remember, he's facing death, and in Philippians 1:20, he says, I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. See, the strength we want is in our mind. So we're not in despair, we're not hopeless, we're not sad, we're not feeling discouraged, but we have strength. I have strength for all things or in all things. The word all things is just simply one Greek word, pas, and it means all. And so, you know, that's just it, all. It's the one word. It's in the accusative case, so literally it would be for all. We would perhaps say in all. And then the word things is supplied simply by the context. I mean, if you go up to some, just go up to somebody and look at them and go, all. What are they going to do? They're going to say, all what? Well, right, exactly. You can't just say, I have strength for all. It's all of something. Things got added in the King James Version, but I think if we look at the context, Philippians 4:12, the verse immediately before, where he says, sometimes I'm hungry, sometimes I'm full, sometimes I'm in need, sometimes I'm not. I have strength in all situations. He's talking about the situations that he's in. Then it goes on to say, your traditional translation says, through Christ, except the Greek isn't the word, it isn't the word dia, through, it's the Greek word in, which means in Christ or in a union with Christ. Now in English, this is a little more difficult to understand than it is in Greek, because in English we use the word in a normal sense, like, you know, I'm in a room, or if I go to the ocean, I'm in the water, and we understand that. But what does it mean when the Bible says that we're in Christ or in the Lord or in God? How can you be in Christ in a person? Greek grammarians call this the static use of the word in, and it refers to a relationship. And Jesus Christ started talking about being in Him and He in God, and the disciples in Him and He in them, and clarified this very much during the Last Supper. And of course, then the New Testament continues this through. There's a lot of this talk in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, here in Philippians as well. So we're talking about a relationship, and that relationship, as it's defined by the scope of the scripture, and particularly in the book of Romans, is a relationship of union, because we are part of the body of Christ, and we're in union with Christ. Absolutely. So that's what this is talking about. It talks about, I have strength for all situations in union with Him who empowers me. Now, the phrase that normally gets translated strengthens me in dunamao, you might be familiar, if you've listened to STF teachings on this, you might be familiar with the word dunamis, refers to power, and dunamao is to be empowered. And for those of you that know something about Greek grammar, this is in the active voice present tense, means that Jesus Christ is continually empowering us. He didn't just empower us once and leave. And that's a good thing. And you could see Paul's in prison, and actually we learned from Acts that Paul was in prison in Rome for 2 years, and he'd already been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And you have times of great strength in your mind and times of more weakness, and we need God's constant and Christ's constant empowerment. Absolutely. So Philippians 4:13 isn't a call to arrogance and our ability. You know, I can do all things through Christ. It's a call to humility and the realization that because we're in union with Christ and being empowered by Christ, we can have the mental strength and stamina to face any situation, no matter how difficult it is. And you know, the scripture tells us that the truth will set us free. You know, there's a lot of pressure in our lives. If I believe that I have to be able to do everything through Christ, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, there's a lot of pressure on me. And when I fall short, there's the potential for discouragement, despair, condemnation. What's wrong with me? Why can't I do everything through Christ? Why is my life so messed up? Why do I come against so many hardships? And there's a lot of pressure there. But if I realize that's not at all what the verse is saying, the verse isn't saying you're not going to have problems. The verse is saying that when you have problems like Paul did, you know, when you might be in jail, even facing execution, you can have strength because of your union with Christ, and you can face that situation. Philippians 4:13 is talking about the strength to face situations. I like Hawthorne and Martin in the Word Biblical Commentary translate this verse: I have the power to face all such situations in union with the one who continually infuses me with strength. Amen. So my possible translation of Philippians 4:13 would be, I have strength for all situations in union with him who empowers me. So let's not be arrogant as if we have all kinds of power in this life. You know, let's be humble and thankful. But at the same time, let's get some of that pressure off our shoulders and realize that we're a team with Jesus Christ. And because of his empowerment and teaming up with him, we're going to have the strength to face the situations in life that we have to face, the situations that come up for us. Well, now let's go to part three of this teaching on living wisely. And I want to talk about practical areas where you and I need to have wisdom. I'm going to cover four practical areas. I mean, obviously, you could do teachings and teachings and teachings on this forever, but I'm going to briefly touch on just four practical areas. The first is just general wisdom for life. Just a kind of a general practical key, general wisdom. The second is wisdom about people. The third is wisdom about time. And the fourth is wisdom about money. So let's talk about general wisdom about life. You know, Stephen R. Covey wrote a book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, sold, I think 15 million copies. It was translated into a whole bunch of languages. Very successful book because it helped people be successful. But, you know, in my experience, when things work, it's because they're based on the Word of God. It isn't that Stephen Covey invented something that was brand new. It was because he put in words that people could really get a hold of, things that the Bible had been saying for a very long time. And a phrase that Stephen Covey popularized was, begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. Have an idea of what you want to accomplish, where you want to go, and then focus your efforts so that your efforts move along in that direction and you don't get sidelined, you don't go down a rabbit trail, but that your energy and your efforts are going to move you to that end. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about life that way. But that's a very important concept in life, and it's very, very much a part of the Word of God, because the Word of God talks about a day of judgment coming, a day of judgment that you and I are going to face, not only you and I. If you have been alive on this planet, if you're a human being alive on this planet, you're going to show up at the day of judgment. And there's different judgments. You know, there's the judgment for us after the rapture, and then there's the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. But the fact of the matter is, every person who's ever lived will have their day of judgment. And, you know, it doesn't matter how successful you are in life if you don't succeed on the day of judgment. And it doesn't matter how much the world laughs at you or mocks you or says you're a fool if on the day of judgment, God gives you his stamp of approval. So we want to live our life with the day of judgment in mind. Absolutely. And Ecclesiastes talks about that. In fact, listen to the verbiage of Ecclesiastes. Listen to the way Ecclesiastes puts this. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verse 13. So these are the closing verses of Ecclesiastes. It says, "Now all has been heard." Yep, we've heard everything, you know. "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter, : fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including everything, every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil." Wow, here's the conclusion of the matter. We've got to fear God. We've got to keep his commandments. This is our entire duty. Why? Because God's going to bring everything into judgment. What's that? That's about keeping the end in mind. You and I need to discipline our life and live wisely, because living wisely is getting a good grade at the day of judgment. Absolutely. I don't care how smart you are, how worldly wise you are, how rich you are, how famous you are, how beautiful you are, how whatever you are, if on the day of judgment you don't get God's stamp of approval, then all of that wisdom was actually foolishness. It was only wisdom to the world. It was not wisdom with God. And if we're not doing the commandments of God, you know, God commands us to pray. If you're not praying, then wisdom is, okay, I've got to figure out how to get prayer into my life. I've got to figure out how to pray more. God says that we're to give of our time and our talents and our resources. Okay, frankly, if you're being stingy with your time and your talent and your resources and your money, you know, cut it out. It's not wise. Figure out how to spend your time and your resources wisely so that you get a good grade for it from God. Absolutely. You know, there's a nifty poem that was written by Carl Schneider, don't know how many years ago, and it's called Forgotten Plans. And here's the way it goes. Some folks plan to save money out of their weekly pay, so they'll have enough of it when they are old and gray. They buy all kinds of insurance just so they may be sure that the future with its problems will find them quite secure. They go along laying their plans, thinking of life on earth, surrounding themselves with the things of material worth. Then comes an end to their planning, and they're laid in the sod. And then they sadly discover they've made no plans with God. Let's not be like those people. Let's make plans to show up on the day of judgment and get a good grade. Now let's talk about wisdom with people. And I bring up these four areas of wisdom, you know, wisdom about life, wisdom about people, wisdom about time, wisdom about money. And as I said, you could teach on each one of these things for hours, and you could add a bunch more to the list. But I just want to see if I can set forth before you how we should be thinking about wisdom. You know, we can't just like, you know, and just kind of go along and hope that we'll end up being wise. Remember, when wisdom was talking to us in Proverbs 1, she said the complacency of fools will destroy them. We don't want to be complacent. We want to grab a hold of our life, you know, take our life by the throat, so to speak, you know, and get it to behave. Because our flesh, you know, it's just not going to want to behave. And that's why Galatians 5 talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. So when we talk about wisdom with people, we should know that the Bible tells us that the people we hang with, the people that are our friends, the people we spend time with, they're very important because of the influence they have on us. And there are good people and there are bad people. Absolutely. What does 1 Corinthians 15:33 say? Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. By the way, if you're a student of Scripture, bad company corrupts good behavior. Paul is writing that in Corinthians. That is a quotation from the Greek poet Meander. Meander lived from 342 to 291 BC, and he wrote that line and put it in his play Thais. You know, when Meander wrote Thais, he had that exact quotation. Bad company corrupts good behavior. And I think it's a powerful truth in the fact that God, right, giving this revelation to Paul, trying to influence the Corinthians. They knew their own plays. The Corinthians knew the Greek poets and the Greek playwrights. They were aware of Menander. And so when Paul quoted that and said, look, this is really true. You know, bad company corrupts good character. Okay, well, if bad company corrupts good behavior, then what's the wisdom that we're supposed to show about people? Well, don't keep bad company. And by the way, just because somebody's a good person doesn't mean they're necessarily good for you. You know, we've got to find people to be with who are a fit for us, where we have the time and energy and compatibility to be with them, and they have the time and energy and compatibility to be with us. And then, of course, we have to fight the popular worldly wisdom. And I can just hear somebody, oh, John, you know, don't say that there are bad people. You know, everyone is good. They're just people who do bad things. Okay. You know, at some point, we've got to decide whether we're going to believe the Bible or not. I defy you to go back into the Bible and find where God calls people who do bad things, good people who do bad things. We know that there are good people who do bad things. We know there are, you know, we know there are bad people who do good things. But the fact of the matter is, I may have just gotten that confused, but in any case, if you even read Psalm 1, it talks about the righteous and the wicked. People who do bad things, the Bible considers wicked. And when we're talking about people, the Scripture helps us out a lot. Matthew chapter 7:16, Jesus Christ speaking to us, he says, "You will know them by their fruits." People are really good liars, and they're really good liars for a lot of different reasons. Some people are good liars because they are genuinely hard-hearted and they don't care. Some people are good liars because they themselves are deceived. They don't even know they're lying, but they are. Some people are good liars because they're good at fooling themselves. They think they'll do things that they actually won't do. But bottom line, what they're telling you isn't true. And so Christ never said, listen to people and believe them. Christ said, you will know them by their fruit. We have to, when we're with people, we need to watch them, study them, and see how they live, and their fruit will tell you. whether they're godly or they're not. Jesus Christ made that very clear in John 14, in verse 21 of John 14. Christ said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. Oh my goodness, in my life, I've run into so many people that tell me they love God, and I say, you love God? That's fabulous. So you must have a great prayer life. No, I don't pray. Well, you must belong to a church. No, I haven't ever done that in my life. Well, you know, but you must be a good giver. You must share of your life and your talents, volunteer places. No, I've never really gotten around to that. And you finally get around to, well, what exactly do you do that translates into love? And when you poke around in it long enough, you find out, you know what? They just say they love God. But if love is defined the way Jesus defined it, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. They don't love God. See, and that's why Christ had to say, you'll know them by their fruits. What's Titus tell us? Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Verse 16, watch this verse. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So Titus is telling us the same thing Jesus did. If you want to know people, you know them by their fruit. Absolutely. It's very important that we look at the fruit. And by the way, in fact, one minister said, this is a saying that got passed around a lot. I'm not even sure where it came from, but somebody said, Christians are supposed to be fruit inspectors. And we really are. If you're going to pick your friends, be a fruit inspector. Absolutely. By the way, it takes great strength, like I said, to live wisely and be a good person. And we can't get off the hook with God by saying that we allowed other people to use us, that we, you know, we were weak-willed and we let other people use us. And this is an important point, because there are people that are weak-willed and they do have trouble setting boundaries. And God's exhortation to those people is to do whatever it takes to find the strength to get their life straightened out and start setting boundaries. Absolutely. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about you and I at the judgment seat. And remember where I started with this. We've got to begin with the end in mind, and the end is the day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So you and I are all going to be judged for how we've lived our life, what we've done in this life. But there's a truth in the Greek text that isn't expressed in the verse that I just read in the New International Version, nor is it expressed in the King James or the ESV or the New American Standard or the NIT, because almost all of those versions say exactly what the NIV did, that we'll receive for what is due us while in the body. But the Greek is what Young's literal translation says, that it's we'll receive for the things done through the body. Now, for a long time, I didn't understand that. I didn't know what that meant. What do you mean? We'll receive for the things done through our body. And the answer is that the devil, demons, other people can use us. You know, and there'll be people that'll show up on the judgment, the day of Christ at the judgment seat and say, well, it wasn't me. You know, it was really, I was demonized. You know, as it's said popularly, I was possessed and the demon used me. But, you know, that's only as you allow it and don't take a stand and don't go through deliverance. And God holds us accountable not only for what we do, but what we allow others to do through us by using our body. And don't kid yourself. The world would love to use you. The devil would love to use you to do evil, put you in positions where you feel like you're trapped and you have to do evil. And some of those situations are tough. And it's like I said, you know, living wisely is not always easy. But let's not kid ourselves. God here has given us a book, a handbook. He's given us his word to help us understand what our life is going to be. And we want to live with the end in mind. We want to keep in mind the judgment. And then what really is going to matter is if we get God's seal of approval. And he tells us right up front, you're going to receive what's been done through your body. So if we allow God and Christ to work through us and bring their purposes because we're in union with them and with teamwork with them, we're going to get rewarded for that. And if on the other hand, we allow the devil to use us, demons to use us, other people to use us, you know, in a modern court of psychology, there might be some psychiatrist that said, oh, well, you know, that's not really the person's fault. But in God's court, on the last day, that's not going to cut any ice. And, you know, and God is merciful and gracious and has told us this. So we won't be complacent, but that we'll be aggressive in getting hold of our own life and bringing our deliverance through into fruition. Well, let's move on I should say just a little more about friends. Because, you know, friendship, in the world, sometimes friendship gets to be defined as somebody who makes you feel comfortable. But friends are people who are good for you. Friends are people who bring you closer to God and also have in mind the day of judgment. So Proverbs 17:17, and remember, Proverbs are those words to live by. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. There are times that your friend is so honest with you, you don't think they're a friend, but Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Because sometimes a friend of yours, or when you're being a friend, you have to say things that might prick a little bit, might hurt a little bit. Because, you know, we'd love to think that everything we do is great, but sometimes it's not. But wounds from a friend can be trusted. And Proverbs 27 says the pleasantness, 27:9 says the pleasantness of one's friend springs from their earnest counsel. Absolutely. So friendship is really important, and picking our friends wisely is really important. Let's talk about wisdom in time, use of our time. And, you know, the sad part about time in life is so many people don't think their time is important. I mean, so many people in the world, and even Christians, just literally waste hour after hour after hour. Some of it is due to the fact that they're just complacent. They don't sit down at the beginning of the week or the beginning of the month or even the beginning of the day and think, you know, I'm going to have some time at the end of the day. What would be the best use for that time? Would I like to be reading a book or do I? I mean, it's not that there isn't time to relax. I mean, God gave the Sabbath. It may be that you sit down at the beginning of the day, look at your day and say, you know, I've got some time off this afternoon and what I really need is just go sit on a park bench and veg, you know, or something like that. I'm not saying that we have to be busy every moment. What I'm saying is we don't want to be complacent with our life and just let things happen to us. Wisdom is realizing how valuable we are and how valuable life is, and taking hold of that and moving forward powerfully with that. And so we need to be wise with our time and plan our time so that if we are relaxing, at least we've planned to relax. It's not like we just get there and all of a sudden can't remember that we had things to do or that we could plug our life in some way that would be more valuable to us and to God. And so we're supposed to use our time wisely. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. See, the days are evil and the devil's going to try to steal your life and your time. So in contrast, we want to make the most of every opportunity. And prioritizing, is a big part of that. And I've actually, when I talk about prioritizing, I've actually had people say to me, well, I haven't read anything about prioritizing in the Bible. Is prioritizing in the Bible? Absolutely. Prioritizing's in the Bible. And again, we could do a whole teaching on prioritizing in the Bible, but you know, I don't want to do that. I just want to show you that it's there. And prioritizing is important. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27 says, "Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house." Oh, what a powerful verse. You can just see, you know, here's like a young family and they move into an area kind of like Joseph and Mary moving into Bethlehem, you know, and they've got this little baby and, you know, and they get this little field from somebody, gives them a little field, you know, and they've got some woods nearby with some trees or some things they can build their house, and they've got some, you know, they can build mud brick and stuff like that. And, you know, you can just see they don't want to sleep out in the field. You know, they want a little house. Absolutely. That's absolutely what they want. That's the desire of the flesh. I want my little house. I want to be cozy. I want a nice little place to live. So what are they going to do? Well, it's like, well, let's build our little house on this field. And, you know, you ignore the crops. And then if you ignore the crops, what happens? You know, the next spring, summer, winter, you know, the next spring, summer, there's no crops. And then the next, so through the spring and the summer and the next winter, you're hungry. And God's, you know, look at the beauty of this, what God is laying out. He's saying, look, I know you want a house. And you know, and I know, there's things that our flesh wants that just shouldn't be a priority yet. And we've got to have the strength of will that comes from wisdom to say, you know, I know what my flesh wants. My flesh wants my little house. My flesh wants my little comfortable place. My flesh wants my new clothes or my new car or my new whatever that's going to make me comfortable. But the scripture's saying, look, if you don't get your fields ready first, you're going to live in a house and starve to death in your house. Do what you need to do first. And after that, take care of things that make you feel good. Absolutely. You know, and sometimes we have to move in less than perfect situations. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4 in the NIV says, "Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap." Now, that's a little unclear, and you have to understand the Oriental customs. Ecclesiastes 11, 4, same verse in the New Living Testament says, "Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest." In other words, the Bible's telling us that, you know, there are times when things, the circumstances aren't exactly perfect, you know, but we have to move forward in life. We can't wait for the perfect circumstances. That's not wise. We have to just do the best in the best, or, you know, do the best we can in the circumstances that we feel are the best. And if we do that, we move forward with life. But let's be wise with our time. Let's not just waste our time because we've been complacent. Remember that proverb, "The complacency of fools will destroy them." Let's be wise with our time. Grab onto it. Plan it out so that we have the end in mind, that day of judgment, so we're approved and get all the blessings that we should get on the day of judgment. Let's talk about wisdom with money. Now, oh my gracious sakes, there's so little wisdom about money in the world. Now, obviously, from a world's perspective, that makes perfect sense. The devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And the devil wants you as a slave. And the Proverbs tells us that the borrower is a slave to the lender. And if you owe money to credit card companies, and I guess I should stop here and say, look, I understand there's a lot when it comes, like, for example, if you buy an appreciating asset like a house, You know, we're not talking about a mortgage payment. And there's now, not that there can be unwise mortgages, there can be, but there can be wise mortgages as well. But I'm talking about, you know, you don't have the money in the bank to buy clothing, but boy, you'd sure love that new coat or that new clothing, or you'd sure like a new car, even though you could get along with a car that didn't put you in debt, or whatever it is that's driving. The world wants to make you a slave. And the book tells us that the borrower is slave to the lender. And Romans tells us in 13:8, don't owe anyone, you know, owe nothing to anyone except your obligation to love one another. That's the New Living Testament. You know, we're not supposed to owe things to people. Why? Debt puts a huge pressure on us. You know, if you do any kind of study on marriage counseling, you find out that marriages usually have fights over, there's two primary things that people in marriages fight over, money and sex. And money is huge. And if you're out of debt, there's so much pressure off of your shoulders. And the world knows this. So it doesn't want you to be out of debt. In fact, Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Sure, if we spend money on things that make us feel good, we're going to be in trouble. We've got to be more wise than that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12 says, for wisdom provides protection just as money provides protection. This is the NET, the Net Bible. For wisdom provides protection just as money provides protection. Absolutely. And and money does protect us in certain situations, just as wisdom does. And again, the world wants you to be a slave. They want you to feel the pressure of debt. They want you to have fights with other people, and particularly in your family. So the world is going to promote credit and credit cards and buying things that you really don't need. And it's going to say, don't worry about the debt. The scripture is telling us exactly the opposite. But what's it take to be wise with money? It takes being in self-control and not being complacent about how we can do things in better ways. By the way, while we're talking about money, we want to begin with the end in mind. We want to keep the judgment in mind. And God cares a lot about how we spend our money and that we use some of it, and not just money, time, money, resources, talents, that we use that for the kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know, it's amazing. Just, I don't know why, but just in the last few months, I seem to have heard a lot about thieves and stealing. You know, we try to put our treasure on earth, and it is true that thieves will steal stuff, and then we're left with nothing. And Christ says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So Christ is telling us, be wise. Make sure in your management of your physical life that you're managing things in such a way that you're putting things in the heavenlies so that you have at the judgment. You will be approved at the judgment. Well, this teaching has been about wisdom, and I hope you see that you and I really need to live wisely, and our enemy is going to be complacency, that we're not going to have we're not going to take the time, make the effort to take control of ourselves, exercise that fruit of self-control, and do what it takes to really be wise. And if we are wise, then what we want is we want the strength in union with Christ to face every situation that we're in. May God bless us all in our walk toward that final day of judgment. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.